Thank you, Jordan, for that very simple acoustic worship. Sometimes we just really need that. You know, one of the things that I appreciate about our church is that we have a wide variety of ministries. And the music ministry, particularly, we do everything from the very high energy first Sunday with the kids, where we have all the lights and drums and jumping and dancing and high energy, to very simple acoustic and everything in between, hymns and even bluegrass. And it's quite a blessing to me to have that kind of variety in worship, and everyone seems to enjoy all of it. So that's great. We are mindful of those people that are missing today. Sean already prayed for them, but there are many people that are sick with all sorts of viruses and things going on. So I just remind you to continue to pray for them. Folks that are in the hospital, we have a number of people in hospitals or in rehab over the holiday seasons for various reasons. So be mindful of them. Pray for them. Go visit them if you get a chance. Well, this morning I want to speak to you about kings and men. And as I was praying and meditating as to what passage of scripture and what lesson I would like to bring this morning, Sean asked me to just do what we call a one-off or a standalone message. It's not tied to a series or anything. I was brought to this passage in the Christmas story, and as I read it and thought about it, there were several things that stood out to me, and I want to take it, and then I'm going to go off on some tangents. Is that okay if I go off on a couple of tangents, one direction, another, and then bring it back home? Three men from the east. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll talk about it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called for the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. You know, we sing the Christmas hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Well, does it say that those guys were kings, just to start with? And everything I want to talk about this morning comes back to kings and kingship and kingdoms and what a king is, okay? But does it say that these folks were kings anywhere in the scripture? No, it doesn't. In fact, that hymn, that carol, was written in the 1850s, and it was kind of brought together from legend and some of the apocryphal gospels that are not part of the canon of scripture, and church legend as to who these three men were and where they came from. And it was kind of brought in that they were kings, but truly they were magicians or sorcerers or astrologers from places like Persia, which is modern day Iran, or from Iraq, or even Saudi Arabia, or maybe India. is where they were from, and they were actually worshipers of pagan gods that had seen this star. Zoroastrianism, if I can say that right, is probably a part of the legend that they saw this star and they were looking for a new king to come into the world. But as far as worshiping God, as we know, you know, worshiping God the Father, or being in any way looking for God to come to earth, they were not. So a lot of our myths and legends that we get at Christmas time are not really biblical. I just wanted to bring that out to begin with. So where do they go? They go looking for a king. Where's the first place you would look? If you were going to look for a new king that was to be born, you would go to the current king's house, wouldn't you? So they went to King Herod, because normally a prince is born to the, you know, the king. That's the new king. That's just the way it worked. All through history, kings were made or inherited. If you were born into a royal family, then that gave you a chance at becoming the king if you lived long enough. And, of course, there were wars that were fought and all kinds of schemes that went on. If you know anything about European history and how many, you know, every time a child was born, they had to protect that child because of the threats against his life, because there's somebody else wanting to be king. Well, so it was in this story as well. The wise men went to King Herod looking for this new king that was to be born, and when he heard it, he was disturbed because there wasn't any baby being born in his house. It was not a king being born of his lineage, someone that was going to inherit his throne. It must be someone else. And so he felt threatened. He was disturbed. And, you know, read all of those scriptures this morning, but he began to plot in his mind how he could kill this baby to prevent him from becoming king. And so the rest of this story, he sends the wise men on their way to go find them. They find the child. There's lots of things in this passage that kind of blow our legends for Christmas out. It says he was in a house. At this point, they had left the manger and they were in a house. And it says he found the baby and Mary, but Joseph was not mentioned in this particular passage. That's not to say he wasn't there, but he wasn't mentioned. So as I thought about this story of Herod and how he felt threatened by this other king that was being anointed, being announced, being prophesied that would come and rule, and it was not going to come up through his house, and he plotted to kill the baby, I began to think back over the Old Testament and over history and how this is a common theme, that the king in power feels threatened by any new person that's coming on the scene that the people begin to like, or that the people begin to talk about and rally around. And so I looked back, and there's a book that has had a big impact on my life, and we use it to mentor young leaders, called A Tale of Three Kings. And so some of the ideas that I'm going to bring for a few minutes come out of that book and the ideas there, but they're straight out of Scripture as well. So the first Old Testament king I want to talk about is Saul. And when I thought of Herod, for some reason it just drove me back to Saul, because there's a lot of parallel in this story of Herod and how he became disturbed, even possibly mentally disturbed and unstable, began to, you know, paranoia began to set into Herod about this new baby that was born. It was the same with Saul in the Old Testament. You know, Saul was chosen to be the first king of Israel. The people had clamored to Samuel the prophet and to God that they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations, because everybody else had a king. They wanted a king to rule over them. They wanted somebody they could see. And, you know, Samuel told them that God is your king. He is your ruler. He is the one that you should look to as your supreme sovereign. But they wanted a human king. And so God, through Samuel, selected Saul. And the Bible says that Saul was head above everybody else in the group. He was a valiant soldier. He was physically superior to all the other men in Israel. He was outwardly, strong and powerful. He had an authoritative air about him. He commanded respect among people. He was determined to get what he wanted. But yet, inwardly, Saul had these issues, didn't he? He was tormented by fear and by insecurity, even though he had become the king over all of Israel, even though he had God's anointing. He was anointed by Samuel to be the king, but yet he suffered from this mental illness that we see all the way through, where he would be tormented by these spirits and tormented by these different things. And one point he resorted to witchcraft and different things that he did that displeased God and that caused him to have these inner struggles and torments. Saul was modeled, after what the world's idea would think a strong leader was. The world looks to men that are strong and powerful and decisive and able to make hard decisions and able to take strong, decisive action. Saul was chosen, and even God gave them Saul to please the people. But my question is then, what happens when the people are no longer pleased with the man they've chosen, or the man that's been chosen and given to them? I'm not going to make any real political statements this morning, but I want you to parallel and consider what's going on in our country today and what a good leader would look like. What a good leader would look like and what a good leader would not look like. Saul felt threatened because Samuel had already gone under God's direction and anointed the next king. He had gone into the shepherd's fields, out into the hills, and went to the house of Jesse and called all the sons of Jesse in, and he found a young man there that was this skinny, red-headed, sunburnt little kid that was out tending the sheep, and had anointed him to be the next king of Israel. And Saul was threatened by this skinny little red-headed kid. Much like Herod in our first story felt threatened by a baby that was being born. Just, a newborn baby, or possibly up to 3 months old at this time. And Herod felt threatened by him. Saul felt threatened by this young kid that was a shepherd. Saul forgot that the kingdom and the kingship was given by God, that it was God that made Saul king, and it was God who chose to make David the next king. And we'll see in a minute that there's quite a time lapse here that's going to occur, but yet Saul felt immediately threatened when this information came to him and when he became aware of who David was. So let's talk some more about David. He was physically below average. As I've already inferred, he was probably, a fairly small person, a small frame. Bible says he was ruddy, whatever that means. I tend to think it was red hair. I don't know why. Outwardly weak, and he's a shepherd out tending sheep, which was one of the lowest servant, dirtiest, least desirable jobs available, was to take care of the sheep and to stay out in the fields with the sheep, to sleep with them really outdoors. I see the parallel, and I think we all do at Christmas time, of David, the shepherd, and then the shepherds being the ones who the angels came to announce the birth of Jesus, and then the fact that Jesus is both referred to as a lamb, but also as a shepherd. It's all paralleled, and I see it tying back to David being a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Jesus, the King that is to come. This is God's way of showing us Christ through David. Inwardly, David was strong of character. I don't know how he developed this character, but God developed it in him through caring for the sheep and fighting off the wolves and bears. And just by listening to God and by worshiping God, God instilled into him some character traits that we see throughout the whole story of David in the Bible. Patience, for one. There was 10 years from the time that he was anointed by Samuel to be king until he actually became king. And through all of that 10 years, he never struggled for it. He never tried to take the kingdom from Saul. In fact, he ran from it, in a sense. When Saul became threatened and began throwing the spears at him and chasing him into the caves, David had opportunity to kill Saul and to take the kingdom at that point, and he didn't, because it wasn't time and because God had put this character in him that he was not to touch God's anointed, who was Saul. So he had self-control as well. Of course, we saw faith and courage in David when he slew the giant Goliath. We see him exhibiting compassion to those that are hurting and that are in need. David was loyal, even to Saul, who tried to kill him and was chasing him and threatening him. David was a man who knew how to repent. When he sinned, and it wasn't always instantaneously, but he was always, in the end, David knew how to come back to God in repentance. You see it through the Psalms, that David was a man after God's own heart, and I believe primarily that's because he knew how to worship and he knew how to repent. He had a desire to please God above all else. David showed his dependence and his reliance on God rather than feeling threatened by him. I think Saul, even though he knew God to some extent through the Samuel prophet, but I think Saul felt threatened by God. I think he had the wrong kind of fear of God because he knew that he was in the wrong in so many ways, and he didn't know how to repent. If Saul had one major flaw, it's because he could not repent. He was so headstrong and so stubborn about retaining his kingship and his position and holding on to it that he could not repent when he sinned. David modeled the image and character of God to his people, even when his authority was challenged by his son, which is the third king in the Old Testament that I want to just briefly touch on, and this was Absalom. Absalom was David's oldest son, who naturally and normally would inherit the kingship. So he had it coming to him. Problem is, I think he knew it, that he had it coming to him from childhood, that he was the oldest, and if he could live long enough, again, if no one didn't assassinate him and take him out, that he would end up being king one day. He was physically good looking. He was charismatic and smart, intelligent. Problem is, he knew all these things. And he acted arrogant and prideful about his good looks and his charisma and his intelligence. Absalom was streetwise as well. He was political. He knew how to manipulate the people. And so he would go out into the street and begin to talk against his father, the king, with the people and stir the people up into discontentment and stir them up into rebellion and to get them to begin to clamor for him to be the king and for his father to retire, basically. That was you know, the hope was that they could just push David out and make Absalom, let him go ahead and take the kingship, because his father was getting, you know, too old or didn't know how to take care of things as well as he could. If I were the king, I would do this and this and this and this. I'm going to bring this out again toward the closing, but don't we all have a tendency to slip into this Absalom attitude of judging a situation? And, you know, if I were in charge, I would do this and this and this. If they would listen to me, we would do things differently. We would do things better. It's an easy trap to fall into. It's humanistic. Absalom was humanistic in his viewpoint. He had no thought of God or what God's will or purpose for his life or for his father's life or for the kingdom of Israel was. He didn't consider it. It was self-determined. It was all about me, all about himself and self-promoting with the people. So I told you I was going to go on tangents. That was my Old Testament tangent. Drawing a picture of kings and different kinds of kings and the attitude that kings have. So there's a whole line of New Testament kings, and we've already talked about Herod the Great. So I want to give you a brief lesson on Herod. You know, all the whole New Testament, when you read, it's Herod this and Herod that, and there's actually four different men that were kings of Israel during the New Testament narrative, that their first name was Herod, or their last name, whatever, the family, the king's name was Herod. But there were four different ones. And I know I used to get confused about Herod because there were so many different ones. And so I tried to weed through this and see if I can help us all understand a little bit more about who the Herods were. So Herod the Great was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the one who had rebuilt Solomon's temple, made it glorious. He had rebuilt the whole city, basically. And he was also a servant of Rome. There was the Roman occupation, Caesar, and, you know, we know about the governor calling for the census for the time of Jesus. So this is all Herod the Great. He is the one that the wise men came to, and he is the one who ordered the slaughter of the innocents when he had all of the baby boys under the age of two killed to try and to kill the Messiah. That was Herod the Great. Later on, when Jesus was an adult, 20, 30 years later, when Jesus and John the Baptist were young men, John the Baptist had begun his ministry foretelling the kingdom of God that was to come through Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, was Herod Antipas, which meant Herod the Tetrarch, he's referred to, which meant a fourth. And he actually was only a governor under Rome of a fourth of the region. But he was over that area. It was he who his wife, he had married his brother's wife, and her daughter was dancing. And he asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Bring me the head of John the Baptist." That was Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, who had killed John the Baptist. He was also then Herod during the time of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, who was sent, you know, he went back and forth from Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back. This was Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. Then his son was Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. It was he, after Jesus' ascension, after the crucifixion and ascension, and the church at Jerusalem was being persecuted, it was the grandson, Herod Agrippa, that persecuted the church. It was he that executed James, the pastor of or leader of the church at Jerusalem. It was his two daughters that each married Roman governors Felix and Festus were each married to a daughter of Herod Agrippa. And then Herod Agrippa had two daughters, and he had a son that was Agrippa the second. And it was this Agrippa, later on, that when Paul was being tried, and he was sent back and forth, that was Agrippa that said to Paul, "You even almost persuade me to become a Christian by your convincing words." And it was him that Paul appealed to go to Caesar, and he arranged, instead of sending him back and letting the Jews try and kill Paul, which is what they wanted to do, the same as they had done Jesus, he was the one who made arrangements for him to be sent to Rome to Caesar. So I gave you just that brief little lesson, because sometimes we talk about Herod, it gets confusing. These Herods were puppets of Rome. They weren't even true Hebrews. There was some Jewish lineage in the family there, but they were also mostly pagan worshipers of the pagan religions of the time. They were not practicing Jews. They were just figureheads. They were figureheads. They were not God's anointed in any way. They were not of the line of David. They did not have any right to be king. All of them, like Saul, seemed to be plagued by this spirits of fear and paranoia and mental illness that, and we see it manifested in different ones of these stories. You see where they tended to just kind of go off their sanity. They would lose their sanity for periods of times and just do really insane things. And most of that came out of fear and insecurity, because they were always having to look over their shoulder. There's always someone ready to take them out. They were not the choice of the Jewish people, but they were charged by the Romans with keeping the people pacified or peaceful. Rome expected Herod. That was a big part of, you know, they gave Herod money and allowed him to have his palace and have all of his royal trappings, but under one condition. Okay, you got to keep these people in servants, in subservientness to Rome. You got to keep them suppressed and don't allow them to rise up and want to overthrow the Roman rule of this region. So it was on Herod to do that. They were, in a sense, paid people pleasers. They were paid to pacify the people. So whatever, you know, they would hear things that were going on with the people rumbling or complaining or whatever, they felt like they had to do whatever the people wanted to keep them happy, to keep them calm, keep them at peace. It's a pitfall that leaders can fall into, is wanting to just please everyone and wanting to just put down any kind of complaining or any kind of discontent by giving people whatever they want. But you know, that will drive people drive a leader crazy, if he is constantly trying to please all of the discontented issues that everyone has. You know, that's what Absalom promised the people, really, was that if he were the king, he would hear all their issues and he would, you know, right all wrongs and do everything that they wanted him to do. And the Herods were paid to do that with the Jewish people. So I want to bring it home to another king, this king that was born, the baby, in the manger. This king that was such a threat to everyone's way of life. He was a threat to Herod. He was a threat to Rome. He was a threat to the Jewish religious leaders. This baby, Jesus. He was born of the house and lineage of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is called. He had every right to be king, both in an earthly sense and in the heavenly and spiritual sense. He was the incarnation. In the Gospel of John, it says the Word became flesh. Other places, he is called Emmanuel, God with us. Another passage, I'm just taking little phrases out of context instead of giving you all of the bunch of verses, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he became a servant. Remember David, I said, was a type of Christ. David began his ministry serving, taking food to his brothers on the battlefield and serving them, carrying water on the battlefield, carrying water for Saul, a servant. Jesus, following the pattern that was set in the Old Testament of David. It says the government would be upon his shoulders. And he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I am going to give you some of those scriptures that are a little more in depth, that a couple of these really spoke to me when we're thinking about Jesus as King, that he is the ultimate King. He should be King of our lives, King of all that we are, and he ultimately is King over everything, the universe, King over all government. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this was a verse that I don't remember reading before. I mean, it just never stood out to me before, but as I read it, I thought, this is a powerful, wonderful verse. In Isaiah 16:6, it says, "In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." It's Isaiah 16:5. The book of Daniel. In the time of those kings, Herod, the three wise men, Caesar, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Matthew 28:18. All authority. The supreme ruler of the universe. Not the imperial commander or whoever he is in Star Wars, shows you what I know about Star Wars, but he's not the king of the universe. 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And then the last, and one of the songs that Jordan sang this morning, some of it was taken out of this last verse of scripture. As we look from the manger and throughout history, and now we're looking for a king that will come in the clouds, right? We're looking for Jesus to come and complete his mission to be the king over all. And the picture that we have of that is taken from the book of Revelation. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what about me and what about you today? Who will be our king? As I mentioned about Absalom, we all have a tendency to pride, self-preservation, selfish ambition, rebellion, human wisdom, and human decision-making. And we want to be our own king, don't we? We don't want anybody to rule over us. We don't want to submit to anyone else. We know what's best. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I can make my own decisions. We don't need a king, do we? In that condition, we don't want a king. Yet, Jesus says he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has put all under his feet. So we must choose to make him king. We must choose that every day. Because every day we have a decision to make, to walk in faith in Christ and in submission to Christ, or in rebellion to him. And we can be like Absalom, or we can be like Saul, or we can be like David and be patient and wait on the Lord. Look to the Lord for our direction. Look to the Lord for our provision, to protect us, to promote us, to put us where he wants us, as David did. Or we can try to take it for ourselves. And then the other side of this is, who are we modeling for the people that we lead? And you know, we're all leaders. Do you know that? I don't care who you are in this room, there are other people looking to you as an example of some sort. They are watching you. There are people out in the workplace or in the schools or in the restaurants. We're all living in a fishbowl, and there are people watching us. And what kind of leaders are we being to them? Are we being like Saul and Herod? Are we being vindictive and prideful and fearful of our own position and just trying to hold on to what we've got, selfish greed? Or are we like Absalom, trying to draw a crowd to ourselves and trying to build ourselves up by getting other people? Or are we being like David and Jesus? So that's my challenge to us today. Who will be our king, and what kind of king will we be? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you teach us in Scripture about your character and about your plan and desire for us and what you want to do in our lives and the kind of people that you want us to be like. Lord, help us to submit to you daily, to see you as king over our kingdoms, Lord, our homes, our families, our church, and yes, over our nation. Lord, help us to look to you and to seek you for what kind of leaders we are to support and what kind of leaders you would put over us. Lord, to look to you for the plans that you have for us. Lord, I pray for those that are sick and those that are traveling, that you would just continue to keep them safe, return them to us, Lord, that this house would be filled once again with praise and with people serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.